Our scripture reading this evening is from the book of Matthew, chapter 11, verses 1 through 6. After Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. When John, who was in prison, heard about the deeds of the Messiah, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good evening. It's really great to see all of you. We're doing a brief 3-week series to launch the year on the subject of rest from Matthew 11. In the city that doesn't sleep, how in the world do you ever rest? Come unto me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Comforting, immensely comforting words that Jesus spoke at the end of Matthew 11. But Matthew 11 is largely about this towering figure in the New Testament, John the Baptist. I've always been really intrigued by John the Baptist. The very first studying the Bible that I ever taught was to some college fraternity brothers, and I wanted to study John the Baptist because I was fascinated by this guy who was the forerunner of the Messiah, of Christ. He was sort of the head of the advance team for Jesus to prepare the way and get people ready for him. And yet, as intrigued as I've always been about John the Baptist, I never explored or even noticed the potential connection here that is between John the Baptist, the narrative of him in Matthew 11, and Jesus' words about rest. In other words, is there a connection between John the Baptist and rest? What can he teach us? That's what we want to explore as we look at this question that his representatives brought to Jesus, a provocative question, but probably the preeminent question, are you the one? And so let's look at that in three different movements tonight. First of all, the questions that come. Secondly, the answer we're given. And finally, the way forward. So the questions that come, the answer we're given, and the way forward. The questions that come. Well, the question that was brought to Jesus by John the Baptist representatives was this: are you the one? When I realized this was the text that I was going to be preaching on, I thought, the Lord does have a sense of humor in these things. This was chosen months ago, you know. And so this idea that I'd be getting up and going, are you the one? Or are we supposed to hang around for someone else the day that I'm leaving? Well, okay, the Lord's sense of humor. The question, are you the one, was one that John the Baptist was evidently wringing his hands about. He was disillusioned. He was saying, look, I've spent all this time, I've spent all this energy fanning the flame of your fame, stirring up all this enthusiasm among the people, only to leave them disillusioned, to leave myself disillusioned. What's going on? He's saying, now to understand this, you have to understand where John was. It starts in verse 2 by saying, when John, who was in prison, heard about the deeds of Messiah or the Christ, then he asked the question to his representatives. He's in prison. Why is he in prison? Because John was a bold guy, and he had the audacity to confront King Herod for King Herod's, you know, impetuous behavior to satisfy his own illicit sexual desires, snatching his own brother's wife as his own. John is the one who was to prepare the way for the ideal ultimate king and understood that any earthly king was to be a prelude to that king. He said, this is ridiculous. I've got to call this guy out. And he threw him in prison. And John is bound to have been thinking, well, the ultimate king is going to have my back on this. But instead, John's back is against the wall in prison. Meanwhile, what is Jesus doing? Jesus is hanging out with all sorts of immoral people, just like King Herod. He's hanging out with people like Matthew the tax collector, who ironically would end up writing the book this passage is found in. And he's got to be scratching his head. John's saying, what in the world is Jesus doing? There's a lot of talk, Jesus, that you're a drunkard and a glutton. Of course, grossly over-exaggerated statements. A friend of sinners. John is just going crazy. Have I wasted my time? Have I wasted my life? And you might be thinking, well, wow, John has really lost his head. Well, actually, no, that's going to happen later. But for now, sorry. For now, he's sitting in prison, restless, and saying, are you the one? The question that came to him is the question that came to Jesus through his representatives. And, you know, the questions come to us, too. Things happen in life. Life is messy. Life is incredibly complex and disillusioning at times. And, you know, you have your expectations, and then you have reality. And the differential between the expectations and the reality, the disillusionment gap, is a place that we have to learn to live in. And John was struggling with that. And this is true whether you're a believer like John or not a person who shares his faith or my faith. Because if you're a believer, you believe while doubting, while wrestling with questions and struggling with them. And if you're not a Christian or not sure what you believe, then you have your questions as well. We're all in the same boat. It's really a facade, I think, in a post-Christian, highly secular world to think that any of us are living in this locked-in world of absolute certainty. It was a fascinating op-ed by Frank Bruni in the New York Times this last week about a forthcoming book by the atheist Sam Harris. And the book is called Waking Up, A Guide to Spirituality Without Religion. Now, you may know Harris has a reputation for being a rather strident atheist. The interesting thing about this, at least I haven't read the book, but I've read the op-ed, Bruni is saying this. The question now that Harris is asking, the question is this, which comes first, the faith or the feeling of transcendence? Is the former really a Rococo attempt to explain and romanticize the latter rather than a bridge for it? But even for atheists, that there is this sense that there's got to be something more, that there is this itch, this yearning for something beyond the cosmic prison called this world. There must be some metaphysical, and therefore the yearning for transcendence. Now, you may not agree with Sam Harris, you may not agree with me, but isn't there something intrinsically refreshing about someone who is willing to ask questions? And by contrast, someone, how I don't know, unsettling and inauthentic it strikes you as someone who seems to have everything so buttoned down and sure in their life. That, for me, the older I get, the more I appreciate and think it's really a sign of maturity when someone comes to the point where they can admit, look, this world of uncertainty that I once believed in, I recognize now as densely populated with ambiguity. And that may leave you in a more restless place because of the questions you have, but isn't it more authentic and real? I think so. You know, it's a misconception to think that having questions, particularly as a Christian, is a sign of weakness. Yeah, it's clearly not what Jesus thought, because there was a crowd standing there witnessing this encounter with John's disciples coming to Jesus and saying, okay, John's back in prison wondering, are you really the one? Have I wasted my time? What's going on? Should we wait for someone else? And you would think if you're in Jesus' shoes, you're going, oh my gosh, this is not good PR. Go into damage control mode, okay, and try to distance yourself from John. You know, John was, we always knew he was a little bit on the edge. Not sure if he really had his wits. I mean, with all that eating locusts and, wild honey and that ranting and raving. But Jesus did just the opposite. he actually took this as an opportunity to say, you know, this is one of the things I love most about John. Of all the people who've ever lived, Jesus said, right here in this context, he said, there is none greater than John the Baptist. And that tells you a lot about Jesus, the striking humility. But it also tells you what he thinks about someone who's willing to be raw and real about the questions that they are wrestling with as a person of faith. And look, if John's questions didn't threaten Jesus, then yours don't either. And mine don't either as well. So the question is, what are your questions? What questions come to you in the darker moments of your life as you feel kind of locked into maybe a prison, some of us a prison of our own making? What are those questions that come to us? Some of us are really haunted by questions in our own experience. And you know, one of the things that I think I've concluded after 21 plus years in pastoral ministry is that while certainly most of us have metaphysical questions, some of us are inclined more to be skeptical than others, but we all have those questions. What I have noticed as a pastor is rarely are those questions that really go down into our soul, are they disconnected from personal issues that people are facing? It's not simply, is there a God? But if there is a God, why in the world do I feel so alone? Or if the God of the Bible is the God who is real and actually lives in my heart, then why don't I feel it? Why do I feel like I'm in this boat all by myself and he's asleep at the switch? And that's exactly the question that the disciples were asking, a different episode, but they were on a boat with Jesus in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, middle of the night when furious squall emerge, a terrible storm threatened to completely undo the boat and shipwreck them. And the disciples are frantic. And they look over, and you know what Jesus is doing? Jesus is asleep. And they cry out to him, "Don't you care? Don't you care about us?" And I don't know, if you're like me, you're going through a lot of difficult times. That's one of the questions that comes to me. That's one of the questions that haunts people who are wrestling with the questions that come to them. The question is, what are those questions for you? And what do you do with it? I think what we do when we feel restless with those questions is we should do what John did. And we should do what the disciples in the boat did. We should be raw. We should take the questions that come to us to Jesus. He's not threatened by them. He is big enough for them. And he actually looks at those questions in us, in our authenticity, and says, just like it did with John, this not only isn't threatening to me, this is one of the things that I love about that person. The questions that come to us, that's the first thing. Now secondly, what about the answer that we're given? Specifically, the question that John was asking is whether or not Jesus was the Messiah. And Jesus answers, maybe not as directly as you'd like. Jesus loved to answer difficult questions in enigmatic ways. And he seemed to do that here, where he says in verse 4 and 5, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor." You're saying, why didn't he just answer yes or no? Real clear, simple answer. Because this is much more profound. This is power-packed. He was saying that if you have the eyes to see, if you have the ears to hear, then you'll see that on the one hand, this is exactly what was predicted. And on the other hand, this is a preview of what's to come. Those are the two things Jesus was doing by giving this answer to the question that came to him via John's representatives. He was saying, if you're watching what I'm doing, this is exactly what's predicted. Because he didn't, in quoting these snippets from the ancient Hebrew scriptures, he wasn't going to one place in the Bible. It was one book, the prophet Isaiah, but it was more of a collage, a collection of clues that were part of the messianic job description. He's saying, and he could have gone to any of the other 39 books of the Old Testament. He's saying, look, if you understand the job description of Messiah who's to come, then all you have to do is look at what I'm doing. It's what's predicted. Jesus saying, what I'm doing, the Christian movement, is not some new innovation. It's from the Ancient of Days, something that was anticipated throughout the centuries, that the prophets were craning around the corner of the pages of the Old Testament to see who it would be. And he's saying, voila, this is what was expected of me. But, you know, we have our expectations of what Jesus is supposed to be, what God's supposed to do in certain circumstances. And John, no doubt, was disillusioned. It was what was predicted. But another thing he was saying by saying this is what was predicted is he's saying this is concrete evidence. These miracles, you know, being able to do the kinds of things he was doing. Jesus wasn't simply, you know, some magician, some miracle worker to wow the masses. He was saying that what I'm doing is concrete evidence that validates what I've been teaching. Jesus wasn't just a good teacher. He was a good teacher who made outlandish claims. Like, I am the way and the truth and the life. Before Abraham was born, I am. Tantamount to saying, I'm God. And anyone who makes those claims, C.S. Lewis famously said, is a lunatic unless they can, or you know, someone you know who is like a megalomaniac, unless they can back up those claims with real truth like miracles. And that's exactly what Jesus did. All of those miracles ultimately leading to the great miracle of him raising himself from the dead so that someone like the Apostle Paul would come along who could not stand Christianity to begin with and say, wait, the difference maker for me was I am an eyewitness of the resurrected Jesus Christ. Christianity is not some religious sentimentalism. It is based on historic fact. And you got to take it seriously, someone like Paul would say. It's predicted. There's real evidence. But it was also a preview, these things that he was doing, these miracles. What do I mean by that? Because what he's saying is this world that you and I inhabit, one of the reasons that it's so disillusioning is that it's broken. And God has entered into this world to put it back together. He is going to, as the song that we sang earlier, he is going to make everything new. And that's the trajectory of the New Testament, that he is putting the world back together. Every time there's an injustice, like John the Baptist witnessed with Herod, it should make us anxious to see God put those injustices to right. Jesus is beginning to do that through his life, death, and resurrection. And one of the reasons why he didn't just do it immediately when he first came is because he says, this isn't going to be simply a solo endeavor. I'm going to invite you into this as a partner. You get to participate with me in this worldwide renewal movement. And this is one of the things I've got to tell you that I think is absolutely phenomenally beautiful about the mission of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York City. It's something that years before I ever came here was attractive to me. Because Redeemer says, look, we don't exist to triumphalistically, you know, change New York City. I mean, as though that were even possible. But that we are here to serve the city. We're here to be, in the words of Redeemer City to City, the global church planting arm of Redeemer, we're here to love the city to life. To promote the welfare of the city through simply living our lives, through starting churches, through doing what Hope for New York is sold out doing, just partnering with not-for-profits throughout the city who are helping the lame to walk, who are caring for the poor. And it's a beautiful, beautiful thing. And even as you go about your daily lives, your vocational lives, it's like the Center for Faith and Work teaches us. It's like we are part of, as we faithfully serve the Lord, our ultimate boss, in our various spheres of work, it's like we're part of his worldwide project of reweaving together the fabric of human culture. It is a fantastically beautiful thing, and we get to be part of it. But it's not just the world that he's putting back together and making new. It's us. He's making you and me, followers of Christ, new in him. It means that he's taking those things that, are the symptoms of restlessness in every single one of us, and he's breeding his otherworldly peace in us. He's putting us back together, quieting the storms within. Now, how did this story resolve as John received that answer back from his disciples? We don't know. It's a cliffhanger. It's an interesting thing that the story doesn't resolve from our perspective, though I imagine it did. You know, John, I imagine John, as soon as he heard this, he was like, don't know why I didn't see it that way. Of course. And I think he rebooted back to one of his original courageous statements. John, in the early chapters of the Gospel of John, is with his disciples, and he sees Jesus walking in the distance, and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That's John. I think that's where he ended up, so I imagine. But what about you and me? If you're like me, it's not that easy. What's easier for me is to get in my own myopic world of disillusionment or confusion or just self-focus. The struggle to believe is a lot more difficult than I'd like to admit. You know that episode where the disciples were in the boat with Jesus in the Sea of Galilee, and they're saying, "Jesus, what are you doing asleep at the switch? Don't you care?" Jesus calmly stands up, speaks into the storm. Instantly, the storm is stilled and quieted. And then he looks to them, and I sort of imagine Jesus saying this a little bit tongue-in-cheek, and he says, "Where's your faith?" It's like he's saying, precisely the point where you most need your faith, have you misplaced it? Like you misplaced your cell phone or something? And that's like me. And I imagine it's like a lot of you as well. It's like the guy who said to Jesus in a panic in his moment of circumstantial storm of life, "Jesus, I believe, but please help me in my unbelief." So what is the way forward for people like that, for people like me, people like many of you, weak of faith? How do we find a way forward? I think we find a way forward, an authentic way forward, when we struggle to believe. Jesus said in verse 6, "Blessed is anyone who doesn't stumble on account of me." What he's saying is, struggle to believe, be authentic about it, but don't stumble into unbelief. Fight your way through the storms of faith. Persevere. Hang in there. Don't stumble into unbelief, but struggle to believe. Why? Because you don't want your questions to lead you away from the one who is the answer. He is the one who answers us in the storm. In the Gospel of John, chapter 6, there's another interesting episode with the disciples where Jesus had taught them some really difficult things. And a bunch of people said, "Oh man, I can't handle this." And these are people who claim to be followers of Jesus. And they deserted him. They stumbled, evidently, into unbelief. And Jesus looked up at the few that remained and he said, aren't you going to leave as well? And Peter nailed it. Peter said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." How do we struggle to believe and not stumble into unbelief? I think it's we hold on to, like a lifeline, the words of Jesus. They are words unto eternal life. You got to see the Bible as a gift of God, like a lifeline to hold on to. Those promises of the gospel are promises of life that fortify us in the midst of our struggles. And the reason, you know, that that's the truth, the reason that we can push through to believe isn't because of the stamina of our own faith, but it's because of the strength of his own love. That's really what the whole Bible is about. It is this grand narrative of God's love. It is his love letter to us. You know, Peter had vowed several times over, actually, but in Jesus' greatest hour of need, where it was clear his life was caving in, Peter said, "Jesus, even if everyone else deserts you, I will never desert you." If nothing else, at least Peter was resolute. But we know how that played out, right? Not once, not twice, but three times he deserted Jesus, denied him. And in fact, in Jesus' greatest hour of need, the scriptures teach us all of his followers deserted him. They were struggling and potentially stumbling into unbelief. But it's in that hour where we see the great treasure of God's love to us in Christ. Because as Jesus was alone, he was alone as he was suffering and tortured for us. Alone, he was nailed to the cross of Calvary. Alone, he asked his own question that came to him. My God, why have you forsaken me? And in the silence of that greatest of conundrums, comes the answer. Love. Love is the reason. It's because of God's love that he forsook his son so that instead you and I, in the frailty of our faith, might be forgiven instead of forsaken. Hamlet wrote to Ophelia, "Doubt thou the stars are fire, doubt that the sun doth move, doubt truth to be a liar, but never doubt I love you." That's the message of the cross. That every time you see Jesus on the cross, every time the scriptures begin to highlight that gospel truth and wonder, it is that truth, as though the Bible were saying to us, you have your questions. Wrestle with what it means to believe today in the middle of New York City. Doubt what you will, but don't ever doubt that I love you. That is the one truth that you never need to question. Because my love, Jesus is saying, has the power to overcome every doubt. It has the power to overcome and still the storms that rage within. And it has the power to fortify us. I mean, imagine if the greatest being in the entire universe says, you can doubt whatever you want, but I love you more than anything else. What does that do to that sagging ego that wonders, am I good enough? Can I make it? Why am I so alone? We'll still have questions. Of course we will. We'll always have questions in this life. But as St. Augustine said in the 5th century in his ancient masterpiece, The Confessions, he said, it's better in the end to have the question left unanswered and discover you than to find the answer without finding you, speaking to God. Because our souls are restless until they find their rest in you. Huh. I think that's what John has to say about rest. Deep soul rest. Be authentic. When the questions come to you, take them to Jesus. Wrestle through your faith. Struggle to believe. Don't stumble into unbelief. And you can do that through the strength of his love alone. Because when the questions come, what John's encouraging us to do is to look to the one who came to us, who gave up his rest for us, that we might enter into his eternal rest by looking to him. And he's the one who will make everything new. He's already at work doing that in and through you. But one day, everything will be made new. When we pass from this world of faith into the world of sight. And behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In that day, our doubts and disillusionment and despair will completely disappear. And the storms and sorrows of life will cease. The blind will see. The deaf will hear. And together, all of us will stand forevermore in the presence of the Prince of Peace. That day, we'll understand fully what it means to rest. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you love us so much, that you speak to us in the depths of our being what our souls most need to hear. Oh Lord, how we need the rest that only you can bring. As we're wrestling tonight, some of us are wrestling in our beliefs, some of us are wrestling in our unbelief, or maybe we don't know. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would give to us the grace to come to the one who is the answer, so that we don't get to the end of life and perhaps have our great metaphysical questions answered, but would have missed you. Let us come to you who has come to us, and to enjoy that rest that you promise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.